Well, if in our previous session yesterday we focused on human desires for power and for intimacy, in this session we're focusing on God's power. Tomorrow we finish by focusing on God's intimacy. And I hope that you're beginning to see that by holding off sharing and focusing upon God's intimacy, the Trinitarian relationships of Father, Son and Spirit, until after we've taken some account of our own desires for power and for intimacy, and God's power, I hope you can see that it puts God's Trinitarian relationships in a slightly different frame. As I said earlier on, you know, I am slightly concerned that there's been what's called a resurgence of interest in the Trinity. And as people write book after book on God's Trinity, he's relational, he's there for you, he's intimate, as that is focused on and held up to us in abstraction from or separate to the nature of human relationships and the nature of God's power and his sovereignty, well, a slightly different feel of God is communicated. The Trinitarian relationships can lose their godness as we reduce God down to a slightly bigger version of us. And I'm hoping that by spreading things out over these three sessions, we avoid that common mistake. But God's sovereignty, God's power. There are concerns about power, of course. The famous quote, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a very contemporary theme in popular movies and cultures. Jonathan mentioned a few movies earlier. Here's one that a lot of people have seen recently. Darth Vader. If ever there was evidence that power corrupts, there it is. Well, what then about God's power? What about his power? If he has infinite, absolute power, is he just a divine version of Darth Vader? Well, one of my other great concerns in these sessions is to show you that systematic theology does not have to be built upon confessions and statements which are abstracted or a long way removed from the Bible, but actually the contours of doctrine can be built upon the Bible plotline, upon biblical theology. And so a few moments just to inhabit the Bible story again. Somebody said to me yesterday they reckoned about 80% of people on this weekend have been through the Bible Overview course at St. Helens. And that is a course which takes you through the plot line of the Bible. And that's exactly what we're doing here again. There's many different themes and emphases that can be drawn out of that. But it's just that principle that we should never really allow our systematic theology to get too far removed from the plot line of the Bible. And of course, I know many systematic theologies do just that. And I'd like us to not make that mistake ourselves. Salvation history reveals that God has both absolute power and relational intimacy. We're going to be focusing in this little Bible overview on God's power, but just flagging up and just alerting us as we go through the Bible to the intimacy and the personal relationality, which is also never that far away from the God of absolute power. And then tomorrow we'll focus more exclusively upon the intimacy and the relationships which we flag up as we go through the plot line. God's power in creation. Well, God's power is demonstrated as he makes everything. He is the ruler of the universe because everything was made by him. But just to flag up the relationality and the intimacy, he made everything by speaking. And words, speech, are God's creational design for communicating relationship. Unless you speak with somebody, it's very hard to develop a relationship. God's power in creation, but done through speech. In the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, well, you see God's great power and control because they rebelled against him, but they didn't overthrow him. He was still in control. The greatest rebellion ever. God's still on the throne. But he shows his relationality and his intimacy by seeking, by still speaking, by giving them garments to wear. When he called Abraham, he shows his great power by making it clear that he has a plan. He is going to deal with this problem of sin and rebellion. He's in control. But he draws Abraham into that plan and into accepting that plan through numbers of encounters which are relational and intimate. Getting involved in the details of that call to sacrifice his son, hinting at the idea that God might be the kind of God who would provide a sacrifice himself. In Exodus, God's great power is demonstrated as he batters the gods of Egypt, the big boxing match, as he shows, I am in charge. But of course, he revealed his personal name to Moses at the burning bush. In the midst of that great book about God's demonstration of his power, God chooses to reveal his name to Moses. Yahweh, I am. The sacrifices laid out in the Mosaic Law, well, they demonstrate that God has the power to deal with sin. And the reason he's going to deal with sin is because he's going to open up the way for relationship with him again. The relational intimacy is never far away as God's power is revealed. The kings, well, they show God's power as God demonstrates that he does have a bigger plan. The key chapter, 2 Samuel 7, the promise of a future king, a ruler who'll be on the throne forever. Clearly, God has some kind of plan, and it's going to take incredible sovereign power to enact it successfully. But every single king, what matters, what makes them a good king or a bad king? The quality and depth of their personal, intimate relationship with the God who's in charge. In the exile, God demonstrates his power as he shows he can and he will judge and punish rebellion and sin in his people. Great power is demonstrated. But even in the midst of the outpouring of God's wrath, the focal point of many of the stories, Daniel in particular, the Psalms associated with the exile by the rivers of Babylon we sang, the focus is that even in exile, when all of the religious surrounding paraphernalia are removed, what is possible? A relationship with Yahweh. It is possible for an individual to live in a foreign land, away from all of the external helps that God gave Israel, to know God, to serve him, to be faithful. As Jeremiah tells them, to settle down, live for the good of the city. The prophets. God's power is shown as it becomes clear that God can arrange the future. He can give to prophets words, which, as Jonathan quite rightly said, will in the future reveal that God was in control as they look back and read them. What power is demonstrated in that? But of course, in those words, in those messages, we have supreme statements of the intimacy that God wants with his people. He promises to give them new hearts to love him. He says, you know, up until this point, it's like you've got a stone in your heart. I call out to you, I love you, and it just bounces off you like you're a rock. I'll give you a heart to love me. Incredible intimacy promised in those great demonstrations of God's power and sovereignty. And then in the incarnation, when Jesus comes to earth, the great demonstration of God's power, God becomes a human. God comes near us. He becomes one of us. And the whole point is to open up intimate relationships. How can we be friends with a God who is distant and other, who is only power? Well, he comes near. He lives among us. He is one of us. The power is used to open up relationship. And then on the cross, the greatest demonstration of God's power, we see human understandings of power subverted, challenged, undermined, as the power of the cross confronts the foolishness of this world, to use the language of 1 Corinthians, sorry. In the resurrection, God's power is seen as he conquers death. As the prophet Isaiah promised, the shroud that lies across all of the earth is being whipped away. God's power is seen in an incredible demonstration of victory over the great enemy that seems to conquer every person. And why then does Jesus leave? He goes away so that he can send his Spirit, as he teaches us in the concluding chapters of John's Gospel. The Spirit, the one who takes all of these things and brings them into our hearts, who opens up a genuine, personal, intimate relationship with each believer. As the power of God is seen in the conquering of the grave, space is made for the intimate work of the Spirit. And then the great age of mission opens up between the ascension and the return of Jesus, the age which we live in today. And it is an age when God's power is seen. In the language of John chapter 5, the dead are raised today when they hear the words of Jesus and believe. We see lives changed. We see people born again. The power of God is seen. But all of this, of course, draws people into new relationships with each other and with God. The intimacy is never far from the demonstration of God's power in the age of mission. And looking to the future, the moment which may occur at any time, the judgment, God's power is seen as all rebellion is finally seen to be put down. And the new creation, what power to recreate the universe in a physical, real, tangible way, so that all desires for intimacy and power can be satisfied perfectly. But this new creation is not just a creation without relationship, because God wipes away every tear. He names everybody by a personal name known only to themselves. It's a world of love, of relationship, that new creation. Throughout the Bible story, we see at every point God's infinite, perfect power at work. He is the sovereign Lord, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. He is in charge. But that power always has very close to it that personal, intimate invitation to know him, to love him, to be in relationship with the one who made us in his image. That is the sort of thing that one can learn when one just reads through the Bible story as it is. What benefit is there in doing any more, in doing what we call systematic theology, in saying it's wonderful that God gives us the Bible like that, it captures our imagination, it lays these big lessons out in front of us? Why should we then try to explain how things fit together in any further way, in what we call systematic theology? Well, systematic theology section 2, I think, helps us understand and believe that God has both absolute power and relational intimacy. You see, what I have done so far is merely show you that it is a fact that throughout the Bible it is constantly taught and assumed that God has absolute power and God is a God of great intimacy and relationship. And we can hear that, see it, and believe it. And that is wonderful. But when we begin to use those great truths to answer questions and problems that we have, or when we begin to ask, how do these things relate together? How can a God of absolute power be a God of great intimacy and relationship? How can God feel to be a divine Darth Vader? How can the absolute power which absolutely corrupts be a dictum of truth for all except the God who is infinitely powerful? When you begin to ask those questions, you understand better and you put on a firmer footing the truths that we are affirming. You see, systematic theology in that sense is about developing a deeper conviction about the truths that we hold dear. So absolute power and relational intimacy. And this is not supposed to all just be an overly academic exercise. It can be done in a very academic way. But here's an example from recent publications. This book by Catherine Sondriger. She's a systematic theologian, one of the greatest living systematic theologians, in that she has been very wise and waited towards the end of her teaching career to publish significant books. Far too many people write lots of stuff earlier on, and she's got decades of teaching experience and study and pastoral experience before finally sitting down to try and pull it together in a systematic theology of God. And in this book, she talks about the power of God. Now, this sort of book is normally a very dry, dusty, difficult to follow text, you know, written for university students and people training for the ministry. But let me just read to you a paragraph from her book talking about God's power. And I'd like you to notice how excited she seems to be personally about the fact that God is a God of power and that he's in charge. And notice also how what a vast number of mentions and allusions to the Bible story she throws in here. She cannot help but present a systematic theology of God's power in a way that is passionate and excited and which constantly references events from the Bible storyline. Here we are. God's very being radiates outwards, expands and explodes, never ceases or wearies. He does not stand in reserve, but he is always, everywhere, at every point, alive. To merely touch the hem of his garment is to be healed. His power goes forth from him, the power that is the deity, the true and living God. The dynamic being flames out of every page of Holy Scripture. The pillar of cloud and of fire that rose up around Israel as it flees Egyptian death. The fire that ignites a small desert shrub and will not be extinguished. Nor will he quench the bruised reed. The lightning and storm that surround the Holy One and speak of his awful presence. The smouldering coal that cleanses the sinner's lips before the Holy One. The fire of the temple holocaust, incinerating the offerings whole and complete, taking up into their life its own unquenchable fire. The fierce scorching of the camp of Israel when they rebelled, the misery that it brought upon them. The first light that radiates out of that first morning in creation, the freshest of all mornings. The blazing light that sears and emblazons the face of Moses, and the very garments of Jesus as he was transfigured on the mount, the sheer fire and power of the resurrection, the light that streams forth from the grave, our great hope, the exceeding weight of glory. This is the vital power of the Lord God. He brings his creatures home. Words cannot convey the power of life itself. And she goes on page after page after page. I'll stop there. But the point is that even the academics like her, when they really turn their pen to open their heart to reflect on the power of God, they are gripped by the story of the Bible and by a great passion for the God who is in charge. Well, how can we use systematic theology to give us a deeper conviction that God really is in charge, that the things we read in the Bible storyline are actually true for us and trustworthy? Well, let me just flag up for you two ways that this can happen, and all we can do is touch upon these. 2.1. One of the questions that people quite understandably have is when they read the Bible, they say, how can God have absolute power and at the same time, how can people be responsible for the decisions they make? You've heard that question raised in various ways, haven't you? Yep. Divine sovereignty, human free will, and so forth. Now, we could have a whole weekend talking about it, and we're not going to do that now. But when you turn to the Bible, you find that it is clearly affirmed in many places that God has absolute power and humans are responsible for the decisions that they take. And what that means in effect is that were we to stand before a judge, we could be rightly and fairly held to account for the decisions we've made in life. And the question is, how can that be so if God is absolutely in control of everything? Let me just show you two places where this is seen. Genesis chapter 50, 20. Joseph, with his brothers in Egypt, they sold him into slavery. Joseph says to them in 50:20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive." We see it affirmed in that verse that God's in control. But somehow God's reasons for doing what he did were different to the reasons the brothers did what they did. Hold that thought and turn on then to Psalm 41:9. And this is an example of exactly what Jonathan was talking about yesterday, that prophecy in the Bible doesn't just tell you what's going to happen in the future, but it lays out the future in such a way that when it's, the events occur and one looks back, you see that God was in control. So Psalm 41:9. King David says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And you read that and you think, well, doesn't really mean much specific about anybody in particular. But then when you get to the New Testament Gospels, you find that that verse is cited and applied to Judas Iscariot, who ate bread with Jesus and then went out into the night to betray him. And the question is, how can God so control human hearts and so design his scriptural revelation that verse can be in the Bible and be about Judas, and God was in control, but when Judas stands in front of his judge, he cannot say to God, "Look, you're in control. You promised that I would betray Jesus. You can't blame me for that. You're the one who's in charge. I mean, here's the promise in the Psalm. What could I do?" When we begin to ask, how do these things fit together? We are moving into the realm of systematic theology, because the Bible just lays out the truths for us. It doesn't really give us much beyond the fact that God is in control and people are held to account for their decisions. There's little glimpses of an answer, but it's in the realm of systematic theology that we have to try and work out what is the answer. And the best answer that I've come across is that the Genesis 50 verse hints at the fact that it's at the level of our desires that the answer is found. That I can be held to account for my decisions, I can be held as responsible for my decisions on the basis of what I desire to have occur. And it is on that very, very specific point that justice hangs. We know that's true in human experience, don't we? That's why we distinguish between murder and manslaughter. The intention matters. And so Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. They did it for evil reasons, and therefore God is quite right to hold them to account for the evil they intended. At the same time, God was in control. He arranged for them to do it, and in a sense, he made them do it. But God's reasons for doing it were entirely good, to set Joseph up as the savior of nations and to prefigure Christ. In the same way, Judas, yes, God planned it. God was in control. Judas wanted to send Jesus to the cross for evil reasons, and he will face his judge for that. God sent Jesus to the cross because he loves the world and wants to have mercy on us. He has committed no wrong. You see, the Bible affirms these things, gives hints at them, but until we step back and ask, how do these things fit together? It's hard to really put the truths on a firm footing. Another little example. God's absolute power and human suffering. It's a very understandable question. I've asked it myself. How can God be in absolute control when he allows such great suffering and tragedy to inflict the human heart and lives? Well, the Bible makes very clear that God is in control of everything. One of the classic verses is Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6. I've forgotten Jonathan's explanation as to how to remember where all the 12 prophets are, but I take the potluck approach, sort of flicked somewhere towards the middle. Amos 3:6. Second half of the verse. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the implied answer is no. Disaster does not fall upon a city unless the Lord sends it. He's in control, even of natural disasters, even of wars. But why? Or how do we fit that together with the fact that God is compassionate and kind. Well, we see at the end of all time in Revelation 21:4 that God will wipe away every tear. The Bible affirms that God's in control, even over suffering. And yet the Bible says that God is kind and gracious, that he'll wipe away every tear. And it doesn't straightforwardly have a book or a passage which explains how these things fit together. And yet when you read the whole Bible, you find, if you step back, you do have some very compelling answers to the question. In the realm of systematic theology, the answer is, well, God is in absolute control. He is kind and loving and gracious. He will wipe away every tear. He doesn't do it because it's not the right time. He doesn't do it because he has a plan to extend this age of mission to give people the opportunity to repent. That point is made in Peter. In order to come to those sorts of answers, we're forced to draw together different bits of the Bible, to connect them together, to help us really believe that God really is in control and he will overcome suffering in his own time. He's kind and compassionate, even though suffering continues for a time. Before we move on, does anybody want to ask me any questions, unless it's a question that's going to turn into a weekend session on those huge topics? But any questions of clarification or further explanation before we go on? Nope. If you save them all to the coffee time, then they won't all get answered. But do you want to keep going? Yep. Okay. I think there are some very important areas of church life where we really need to believe and know that God has absolute power and he is a God of relational intimacy, which we'll be focusing on more tomorrow when we come to the Father, Son and Spirit. Think of the area of prayer. How can we pray to God or bring any requests to him if we don't believe he is in absolute power and that he's in control? Jim Packer wonderfully said in his little book, Prayer or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, that, you know, we may argue about the debates, but in the end, we all believe God is sovereign when we pray for a friend to become a Christian. We're acknowledging that God's in charge and he can make it happen. We can't pray unless we believe God's in absolute control. But when we look at the Bible texts that talk about prayer, we find that we are drawn into an experience of God being very relational, very intimate with us. Romans 8:26. Let's look at that. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit comes close to us, aids us in our prayer, opens up a relational intimacy of conversation that goes beyond mere intellectual words. But if we just focus on God being a God of relationality and intimacy, if all we focus on is that, then our prayer life becomes rather anemic. We need to believe that he's in charge and he is relationally intimate. Or think of the church family. As we come together in a real church community, we need to believe that God's in control because we're all imperfect, we're all sinful. We need to believe and trust that God can deal with that. He can help us grow, he can help us overcome our failings. But we don't want church to become a place where there's a loss of relationship. We want there to be real community. We need both, and we need to look to a God who can give us both. Have a look, for example, at Romans 14:3-4, just on a few pages. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, God is sovereign. He is able to get our fellow believers to heaven. He will make him stand. But as we trust in his power, we have to try to make our relationships work. And that's complex and messy. Helping some who struggle with areas that we may not struggle with, that we're okay with. It's hard. But we need to believe that God has both absolute power to get people to the end, and that he's the kind of God who opens up relational intimacy with each one of us. I come across so many people who try to give up on church for one reason or another, and it's just not possible to keep going. I've been reading recently about the way mass movements work in a culture. So The True Believer, Thoughts on the Nature of Mass Movements. It's a classic political book about the reasons and the ways that cultures become totalitarian. And obviously a lot of the focus is on Nazi Germany, but others also. The author isn't a Christian. He reflects, quote, "The people who stood up best in the Nazi concentration camps were those who were members of a close community. Therefore, the communists or the church ministers, those who were members of a close-knit group, survived best. The rugged individualists, whatever their nationality, caved in. The unavoidable conclusion seems to be that when an individual faces torture on their own strength, they are unable to rely upon the resources of individuality." And that, of course, is one of the reasons why a culture which is full of individuals, abstracted from community, living out their own individual choices, free, it looks, is always in danger of just flipping over into totalitarianism. Because rugged individuals have no inner capacity to withstand the pressures of a mass movement brought to bear upon them. It's true in a concentration camp, and it's true for Christians in church. We need each other. We need each other. And as we help each other, we need to believe there's a God who's sovereign, he can get us to the end, and he's a God who enables us to have real relationship with him and with each other. And in mission. You know, we need the confidence in God's sovereignty to keep going. It's hard. I know how hard it is to help someone in the office just even know we're a Christian and find out about him. It's tough. If we don't believe that God's in charge, we'd give up. But it's very necessary to be aware that God is relational. He's calling people into relationship with himself. The great passage at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Jesus is very clear, he's in charge. You know, all power and authority has been given to me. As we go out in mission, he's with us and he's in charge. But he is with us. He's personal, he's relational. He's standing alongside us. We need to believe in both of these things. You see how, if we only talk about the Trinity, if we only talk about the relational intimacy that God has for us, then our confidence in mission is weakened. We need to believe that the God who goes with us is really sovereign and in charge. It's both sovereign power and relational intimacy. The astonishing thing is that as we engage in prayer, church, and mission, we find that we get to know God better, and our views of power are subverted and changed. So as we pray to God, we find that we begin to trust him as our Heavenly Father. We find that he uses his great infinite power not the way we might if we were given great power. He uses it to care for us and to provide for us. Have a look, for example, at Matthew 6. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So the Gentiles have a view of power. They think that if they use lots of fancy religious words, they can get power over God and make him do what they want. But Jesus says in verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need. He has absolute power and absolute knowledge. Just approach him as your Heavenly Father." I am naturally like the Gentiles, but as I get to know the God who is a God of infinite power and infinite intimacy, I find that my views of power are changed, and I am moved away from the manipulative power grab of the Gentile wordy religion into the simple trusting prayer of a child with his or her Heavenly Father. Or think, for example, of the prayer in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 8-10. The Apostle Paul, verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul goes to God in prayer about a problem, this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. And through the process of praying to him, he is clearly acknowledging, God, you're in charge. You have all power. You're sovereign. You can do what I'm asking. You can take it away. You can make it better. The outcome is that it's not taken away. But what does happen, Paul's view of power is changed. He begins to see that God's power is at work when his people are weak. He begins to see that in persecution, there is an opportunity to show the power of Christ, that in the suffering that he endures, he gives glory to God. He acknowledges God is sovereign and powerful in prayer, and the outcome is Paul's views of power are subverted and changed. It's what always happens, actually, as we pray to God. Now, that's why John Calvin says in his great chapter on prayer in the Institutes that prayer is the method by which we dig up the treasures of the gospel. It's not primarily about me getting God to do what I want. That's me trying to use prayer as a way to make myself be in charge of God. No, prayer is a way in which I submit myself to God and allow him to be in charge of me and to change me. In the church family, as we work hard at helping each other to get to know God, we find that our views of power and how we get things done is changed. Think, for example, of the one another verses in the New Testament. About 60 times in the New Testament, we are told something that we're to do to one another. Just a few examples. Mark 9, "Be at peace with one another." John 13, 14, "Wash one another's feet." Many, many times, about 5 times in John's Gospel, "Love one another." In Romans 12, 16, "Live at peace with one another." Romans 12, 10, "Honour one another above yourself." Romans 15, 14, "Instruct one another." Galatians 5, 13, "Serve one another." Galatians 5, 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking or envying one another." Galatians 6, 2, "Carry one another's burdens." Ephesians 4, 2, "Bear with one another." Colossians 3, 9, "Do not lie to one another." 1 Thessalonians 3, 12, "May your love increase and overflow for one another." 1 Thessalonians 5, 11, "Build one another up." Again and again and again, we are told to do things to one another. The point is that getting to know God is not something we can do on our own, just me and God. We need each other. Because getting to know the God, who is a God of infinite power, makes me want to serve his people. And I can only learn that through doing it. It has to be practiced and done. I cannot learn to be patient unless I'm forced to spend time with another Christian who calls out from me that gift of patience. You see? We need one another. Growing to become like Christ cannot be done in the abstract theoretical context on my own. We need each other. And as we engage in church family life, we get to know God better. And we find that his power at work in our lives makes us serve each other and help each other. Very different from the secular idea of train up leaders to go out and change the world and do things to organizations and people. It's the reverse of that. Very humble, very servant-oriented. Or finally, in mission. As we venture forth in mission, trusting that God is absolutely in charge and absolutely in control, we find that our views of power and resources and strength are changed and subverted. Look, for example, at Colossians 1:29. Colossians 1:29, the mission that Paul engages in, For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is labouring and working hard to spread the gospel, and he is being given power to do that. But he doesn't say, you know, I have power, look at what I can achieve, look at the great example I'm setting you because it's my effort, my work. He says, it's the energy and power of Jesus Christ that he's at work. Very different to the rugged individual who's greatly gifted and able to do lots of things. In the end, he says, it's his power at work. It's not really, I can't claim any great prize for myself. As we engage in mission, we have to trust that God's in charge. But as we do it, we find our views of power get changed and reformed. I'll leave you to look at those other verses yourself. I want to conclude with a couple more quotations here, which emphasize the way getting to know God changes and subverts our views of power. As we come face to face with the God of infinite power, we find our ideas of power are changed. And it's only as that happens that we begin to become open to a God of real, intimate, divine relationship, which we'll be talking about tomorrow. If we carry into that conversation our secular assumptions about power and glory, then we'll not really recognize the wonderful relationship that the Trinity offers us. So I'd like us just to listen to the author of this first quotation talking about his life for 3 or 4 minutes in the video before we read the quotation and conclude. So Zach Eswin, he's a teacher in a seminary in America. Before that, he was a church pastor. And here he shares a little bit about his life. And just think, as you're listening to his story, about the assumptions that were at work in the first part of his ministry regarding power and success, and how God began to change that.
I was one of those guys that when people saw me preach or heard me lead, they would say to me, "And I can't wait to see you in 10 years. You're really going to be somebody." 10 years has come and gone, and I've not become what I was projected to be. I don't think I realized the damage that ambition can do. When I finished seminary, I was well on my way. I went to my first church as a senior pastor at 26 years old. We had modest growth from 70 or so people to about 220. I pursued a PhD, ended up going and teaching at a seminary. I wrote 2 books in 3 years, and one of those books, Preaching to the Post-Everything World, won a national award. I was speaking nearly every weekend, all over the country, and everything was set for me. A life of influence, of doing things for God, was right in front of me. That's when everything changed. A dear friend of mine, who was a successful pastor, he took his own life. My family and I moved to that church, and I served as an interim pastor for 6 months to try to walk with that congregation as they grieved the loss of their pastor. And I too walked with them to grieve the loss of my dear friend. And through that process, I began to ask myself this question: Did my friend know that he didn't have to be a pastor to be loved or to make a difference in our lives? Did he know that he could have stepped down within the struggle he was facing and still have been a friend to so many of us that he mentored, still have dispensed gospel wisdom and grace? Did he know that he didn't have to be a pastor to make a difference? And soon enough, I had to ask that question for myself. Because not too long later, my wife of 15 or 16 years, she walked away from Jesus and walked away from me. And I suddenly went from doing large things notably and fast to do great things for God to being a single dad with the ordinary and primary care of my 3 children on a daily basis. And in the midst of that community, there was a scandal. I had been that known person now my marriage was broken. What did that say about me as a person, as a minister? And so there I was, taking a long look in the mirror. I began to think to myself, do I still matter? If I don't have all these credentials, if my book doesn't sell anymore, if I'm not a pastor anymore, and if I won't be again, do I still belong to Jesus? Does He still love me? If I'm talked about in the community, does Jesus still talk about me in gospel terms? As I'm asking those questions in those kinds of ordinary beauties of daily love and care and grief, Jesus began to show me something. He began to tell me something about greatness. Yeah, I think it's a cool thing, even a marvelous thing, to preach to 40 or 400 or 4,000. What about changing a diaper? What about being a dad? What about feeling my inadequacy and needing grace? Do we still matter when all we're doing is ordinary things? Yeah, we do.
So you can see that that minister had to go through a transformation in his understanding of what it meant to have power and to be in control and to lead and to make a difference. And so his quote from that book, which I've put at the top of the sheet, comes from real personal experience. Quote, "We are not infinite, everywhere at once, all-powerful or all-knowing. We are not meant to try to be or expect this of others. My concern is that forgetting our place as only human, we grasp for God's attributes and try to make them our own as we live and minister with others. And this makes us prone, especially in ministry, to try to do what only God is meant to do. My concern is that it's possible to just explain that God is intimate and relational and lay out the things the Bible says about the Father, Son, and Spirit. And we are so sinful that we can grasp those things and say, well, I understand it. There you are. It's neat. And it becomes a power grab that we've understood what God is like in his Trinitarian relational intimacy. We understand it better than other people who don't know the Bible so well. And that's why it's necessary to purge ourselves of our assumptions about being in charge and our views of power and allow the Bible story to challenge them before we allow ourselves to go into the Holy of Holies and see that God is intimate, perfect, beautiful, wonderful relationality and intimacy. And it's so easy to do what people like that guy, Zach Eswin, did, to live a life of ministry or to live a life in the secular workplace, acting as if I'm in charge. And actually, we need to set that aside and realize that God is in charge, but he's in charge in a different way to the worldly, fallen way we often think about it. Our desires for power get reformed and challenged and changed by God's subversive power. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells us, you know, we're not going to be in charge or to lead the way the Gentiles do. We're going to be servants. He came as a servant, and we must be servants also. And I'll finish with Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Let's turn to that. So as we prepare tomorrow to see more about what it means for God to be a God of intimate relationship, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might or his power. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Dear God, we're sorry that we bring to you and to the Bible so many assumptions about power and control and understanding. And we just pray that you would help us set them aside that through your cross and by the power of your Spirit, you would reform our assumptions about what it means for you to be in charge. Open our hearts, Lord. Prepare us, please, to welcome you as the God of great intimate love and relationship, not as a way for us to control you, but as a way for us to humble ourselves before you and welcome you as our God and King. Amen.